Good morning. Won't you open your Bibles with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to be reading from verses 5 to 10. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. This is God's word.
Many years ago, I was trying to help a lady whose father was dying. He had been in Vietnam and had been exposed to some of the horrors of that particular war. And he had been severely affected by his experiences in Vietnam. And the greatest concern that his daughter had was that he was not saved. She was saved, and it was her desire for her father to get saved. And so she'd been praying and praying and praying for him for years. And now that he had been diagnosed with cancer, if I remember correctly, she was concerned that before he died, he came to faith. And I remember chatting to her about it and saying to her, what is the barrier that's preventing him from coming to faith? And she said to me, Ian, the problem is that he saw such horrific things in Vietnam that were done to soldiers who were captured, the kind of beatings, the kind of torture and so on, that it scarred him so deeply that he came away bitter, saying, how can there be a God of love who allows these kinds of things to happen and doesn't step in and intervene? And I always find it interesting that the person who doesn't believe in God believes in God when it suits them and things are not what they ought to be. Why doesn't God intervene, even though he didn't believe in God? Now suddenly God is obliged to intervene. Nevertheless, I chatted to her some more and said, you know, one of the things that he needs to, or you need to try and communicate to him, is that God is a God of justice. And all the things that happen in this world do not happen without there being consequences. And the consequences that are going to be experienced may not be consequences that we see occur in the here and the now. But there is a day coming when Jesus will hold all to account. And those who have perpetrated such evil are not going to get away eternally with the evil that they've perpetrated. And yes, while God doesn't always intervene in this world, and thank goodness, because if God intervened, there would be just judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment, because that's what we deserve. But he withholds that judgment. And he stays his hand, because he knows that the day is coming when every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, and all shall stand before the judge of all the earth. And so I said to her, what you need to try and communicate your father is you need to say to him, on what side of justice will you be one day when you stand before Almighty God, and when he holds you to account, where will you be headed at that point? Heaven or hell? Because those are the only two alternatives. There is no other possibility. And all people ultimately are going to have to wrestle with that question. Because none of us are going to escape death. I'm afraid this is not going to happen. And if Christ comes before we die, we're certainly not going to escape judgment. die in this world and then face Christ in judgment, or whether you are part of the company that experienced the second coming of Christ, all will face Christ and all will stand before Him and all will face judgment. And the only question that you and I need to really be sure of is, on what side do we stand? Do we know Jesus? Are we in a relationship with Him? Can we look with confidence ahead to His coming? As Paul says, the believers can. For them, it's an incredible day of rejoicing. Because everything they've believed in, everything they've lived for, everything they've set their lives towards, their whole priorities and everything that they do is geared towards the eternal, not this temporal place in which we live. So when Christ comes, for them, it's an incredible day of rejoicing. And they will share in some sense in His glory when He comes. And they will be taken, and Paul reminds the Thessalonians, you are in Christ, will be taken into eternal kingdom, and there you will live forever. So for the believer, for those who have a relationship with Christ, there is an incredible anticipation, a looking forward to, a can't wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because for us it will be a day of rejoicing. And there is no fear for the believer in the coming of Christ. Because when you stand before God in judgment and God judges, God will find you not guilty because of Christ. And so you don't have to worry about that day. In fact, we look forward to it. But for the unbeliever, it's a different story altogether. For them, there is nothing to look forward to. And Paul brings into sharp focus this passage that deals with the judgment of God. That's what its theme is. There's just no way of escaping it. And I know that when you and I go home and we have lunch, judgment is not what we talk about, is it? I mean, how often do you sit around the lunch table and talk about judgment? It's not a very appetizing kind of food to digest, is it? It's far more appetizing to have roast pasta. But this is a reality that you and I can't ignore. And so Paul brings it into very clear focus. Firstly, I want you to notice the rightness of God's judgment. It's so important that we grasp this. The rightness of God's judgment. Verse 5a, verse 6a. And he's at pains to stress this. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. Verse 6a. God is just. Now you have to grasp and process that, because when Paul talks about the rightness of God's judgment and God is just, he is focusing on the fact that justice is not in terms of how we conceive of justice. How you and I think justice operates is not always in conformity with how God considers justice. And so Paul is at pains to stress that the justice of God is from God's perspective. And God's justice is always right. And when he says the rightness of God's judgment, here he's not speaking about the fact that God's judgment is right in the sense that the persecuted believers who have shown evidence of their faith by perseverance in their persecution means that God has made a right judgment on them. No, the judgment that is spoken about there pertains to the verses that follow. It is the apodosis of the conditional phrase in verse 6. And so what Paul is in effect saying is, here is the evidence of the rightness of God's judgment. And then in verses 6 through to 10, he deals with the rightness of God's judgment, and the word judgment occurs no less than 3 times, making it quite clear that this is ultimately the theme of the passage. The grammar supports the fact that it's God's judgment. And then the rightness of God's judgment is also to help the Thessalonians to persevere in their faith so that they don't become discouraged when they are persecuted and don't lose faith as a result of that, or somehow think that God's justice is not being exercised towards them, or God has forgotten about justice. It's very easy that when we are under pressure for us to think that, why is God so inactive? Why is God not acting? Exactly the words of that man. Why doesn't God intervene? Why isn't God doing something about my situation? It's not fair that I'm experiencing what I'm experiencing. And it's not fair that I have to bear this burden all by myself. Why doesn't God do something? And the Apostle Paul says, but God is going to do something. It's just not now. It's in the future. And he talks about the fact that God's justice is always right. Why is he able to say that? How do we know with certainty that the justice of God can be trusted? Well, the Apostle Paul is quite clear and quite aware of the fact that God is a holy God and God is an omniscient God. And those two aspects of God ensure, guarantee that God is a just God. If God is holy, it means God is absolutely pure. It means that God cannot do anything that is wrong. If God were to commit a sin, God would cease to be God. But God cannot do that because his character makes it impossible for him to sin. And God is omniscient. God knows everything about everything. There is nothing hidden from his sight. Listen to the word of God in case you think I'm making this up. Nothing, Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we give an account. Or 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts at each time and each At that time, each will receive praise from God. So it's very, very clear that God knows everything. If God has complete knowledge, work it out. And if God is holy, work it out. God's holiness and God's complete knowledge about everything means that when God makes judgments, the judgments based upon his character of who he is and his holiness and his knowledge means that whatever judgments he makes must always be right. He can't make a wrong judgment. So that when Paul talks about the rightness of God's judgment in the future, he's simply saying to these Thessalonians, make no mistake that when God comes and he judges those who are persecuting you, there will be no mistakes in judgment. In other words, no one will end up going to hell because God has got it wrong. No one will be able to stand back and say to God, it's not fair. You didn't consider X, Y, and Z in making your judgment call. What about this and what about that? And God will answer, but I know everything. Not that God will allow anyone to question him at that point. But in terms of how people think today, how can we know with certainty that God is going to make correct judgments? Well, we know because of who he is. Thus, God is perfectly placed to make correct judgments concerning the people who are persecuting the Thessalonians. And so he says to the Thessalonians to encourage them to persevere, make no mistake, you Thessalonians. God is watching. God is taking into account all that's happening. God knows who's persecuting you. He hasn't forgotten. He doesn't have a lapse in memory about what you are experiencing. And those people that think they're getting away with it and think that there is no sense of accountability one day are going to be shocked, because one day, whenever they pass from this world into the next, they're going to face up to the fact that there is a God who calls all of us to account. No one will be able to complain about what God says on judgment day. No one. You know, there's so much injustice in this world that is committed. I was watching a documentary recently about Lindy Chamberlain and how she was incorrectly put into prison. Or we can take George Pell, for example, who was put into prison incorrectly. It's very easy for people to make mistakes because they don't have all knowledge. They don't have insight. I mean, who after all was present when Lindy Chamberlain's baby was dragged off by that dingo? Who actually saw it? No one. But God saw it. God was present when it happened. It wasn't hidden from His sight. And so where there is a lack of knowledge on our behalf, there is no lack of knowledge on God's behalf. Therefore, when you suffer injustice, when you suffer perhaps a marriage that you are not treated correctly, or when you are persecuted by someone, when in business you've had a bad deal and someone has treated you in a fraudulent way, and there's no way you can get justice in this world on that. Remember, God sees. God knows. God's taking all of this into account. And there will be a day of reckoning. Secondly, I want you to notice the revelation of God's judgment. Verse 7b, I need to move really quickly. The revelation of God's judgment. And give relief to you who are troubled. This will happen. Here's the revelation. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with these powerful angels. The revelation of God's judgment is future. Now, it's an interesting word that he uses in the original language in this text. And it's well translated because revelation conveys the fact that something is going to be unveiled. The word conveys the sense of that which is now hidden from sight. God is present in this building right now. We can't see him because he is hidden from our sights, but he's here nevertheless. So when you fall asleep, he sees. And that hiddenness of God is what is going to be revealed when Christ comes. So there's a sense in which when Jesus comes, it's not so much that Jesus is not here already, but rather he will unveil himself so that every eye will see him. Now, we are not told how every eye will see him, but we are simply told that every eye will see him, and that hiddenness of Christ will be exposed so that none will not see him. Paul described how it will occur. It will occur when he comes back in glory and power, accompanied by his angels, so that the event will be contrasted to the first event of Christ's coming. He came as a baby in a manger. No one really saw him. And those wise men who did finally get to him were guided by a star. But he came in obscurity. This time, his coming will be spectacular. It will be sudden. It will be unexpected. And there will be no second chances after that. He revealed in great power and glory. The point of the angels coming with him is that they are going to be those who execute the judgment that God will pass on all those who have rejected him. But what we need to understand is just because we can't see into the unknown doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is not going to come. And Paul wants the Thessalonians to know that even though these unbelievers walk around in ignorance, and even though they persecute, and even though they are making life difficult for them because they can't see Jesus, if Jesus was present, it might be a different story. But that same Christ that they do not see, one day they will see, for he will be revealed. Now, we don't know when. Matthew makes that clear. He says, no one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels, nor the Son, but only the Father. And then he talks about what it's going to look like in those days. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be with the coming of man. Do you hear what he's saying? Life will continue as normal. everyone will be going about their business as per normal. And that normality of life will be interrupted by the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence the surprise. Hence the unexpectedness. If you knew that he was coming, if there was a day set in concrete and that day had been revealed, and we all knew the date and the time, we would make adequate preparations for that day. The fact that we haven't had that given to us means that as we might get up one morning to go to work, perhaps suddenly Christ will come. That will be the shock, you see. Because there will be so many who are unprepared for his coming. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding in the hand in the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day the Lord will come. And the point there is not talking about the rapture, one taken and one left. It's talking about the fact that one will go to be with Christ and one won't go to be with Christ. That's the surprise, normal daily work. Revelation 1:7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Now you see the point that the Apostle Paul is trying to do. There's two things he's trying to do for the Thessalonians. On the one hand, he's saying to the Thessalonians, be encouraged. Jesus is coming. Even though you can't see him, he is coming and he will be revealed and everyone will see him. And those who are persecuting you are going to see him just as you will and answer to him. And then the other side of that is to those who are not prepared. Are you prepared to meet the Lord Jesus Christ? Because when he is unveiled, in that unexpectedness of his unveiling, it'll be too late then to say, now I believe. Now I see it's all true. Your opportunity for repentance, your opportunity for faith is exercised in the here and the now. Thirdly, I want you to notice the purpose of God's judgment. The purpose of God's judgment. And there's two purposes. The first purpose is to punish the unrighteous. There's no other way of saying this, folk. It's here. To punish the unrighteous. Verse 6b and verse 8. Look what God says. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Verse 8. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He says he will punish them. And I want you to notice there are two things that happen here in terms of that punishment. There are two groups to whom he refers. The one group is those who are persecuting the Thessalonians. So Paul, in effect, is saying to the Thessalonians, those who persecute you are going to receive due punishment for their persecution. In fact, the law that he refers to, though, or he implies in here, is the lex talionis. It's the law of retribution. The punishment fits the crime. They have committed an offense against God by persecuting you. Because remember what Jesus says, when you are persecuting, they are not persecuting you, they are persecuting me. And you need to grasp and understand that. If you get persecuted, it's not because there's something wrong with you. You are not the person, the persecutor is not being aimed at you, it's being aimed at God. And so they are persecuting Jesus Christ. Because you are a child of Christ, and their anger and their frustration and their wanting to make life difficult for you is because of Jesus. And so Jesus says, I will punish them. And then he says, not only those who are persecuting you, but those who refuse to obey the gospel. Now that's really, really interesting, isn't it? Because what in fact Paul is saying is that it is a sin to refuse the gospel. And if it is a sin to refuse the gospel, then those who refuse it and object to it will pay for their sin. So that rebellion can never in any sense be excused. And God will hold them to an account. Thus in Acts 17:30, Paul writes and he says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. There is no wriggle room in that, is there? God commands. This is not an optional extra, the gospel. All men, all people. There is no escape clause that says God commands some people to repent. God commands all people to repent. So that to disobey the command of God is to stand before that same God and answer to why you have disobeyed the command to obey the gospel. Tragically, those who refuse the call and choose to rebel against God will suffer the consequences of that. They will suffer punishment. And we'll get to the nature of that punishment. There is no escape. And so can I urge you, I don't know, in this congregation, I know most of you, but for those of you who are watching, there may be some of you who are watching that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. You have refused the gospel. You have disobeyed God's command to repent. You continue to live in rebellion. You continue to push God at arm's length. Can I say to you, you must repent. You need to come before God and lay your life before Him. Because if you refuse to repent, if you refuse the offer of the gospel, you are bringing eternal damnation on yourself. There is no other way to say it. It's here. And secondly, it's to vindicate the righteous. Look at verse 5b. 5b, verse 7a and verse 10. 5b. To vindicate the righteous. All of this is evident that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Look at verse 7a. And give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. Look at verse 10. On that day when he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled among all those who have believed. This includes you because you have believed our testimony to you. What is their testimony? Their testimony is the gospel. It is God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians had believed, and as a result of their belief, from the moment they believed and repented of their sins and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, they began to get persecuted. And as they are being persecuted, Paul wants to say, but you must understand, your persecutors think that they are in the right. God is saying, and sees it from a different perspective and saying, your persecutors are in the wrong. You are in the right. And as a result, not in order, but as a result of your persecution and your perseverance, you are counted worthy of the kingdom. What is going to matter, my dear friends? Getting a bit of persecution now and spending eternity with Christ and enjoying being in His presence forever, or not being persecuted now and enjoying a life free of persecution because you're not saved, but suffering for all eternity in hell? What kind of a choice is that? It's no choice, really. But the Apostle Paul is very clear here that though they may suffer great shame in this life, though they may be laughed at and ridiculed, in the end, God will vindicate them. They will stand on that judgment day, and then everyone will know who was right. You see, at the end of the day, the believer is not in this for the short game. We're in this for the long game. And we're not concerned about what happens in the here and the now. That's not our concern. It's not our anxiety. It's not our worry. We know that when the end comes and when God is revealed in Christ and when Jesus stands upon this earth as he will, that every single believer will stand with him and be vindicated because of Jesus. And what a glorious day that will be. And then who's going to be weeping? Then who's going to have regrets? Then who's going to wish that when they were in this world, they ought to have repented and stopped persecuting Christians? You need to understand that whatever persecution you experience, whatever trial you go through now, is inconsequential in terms of the eternal life that you will enjoy with God forever. And so we endure, and so we suffer persecution at the hands of those who hate God. Because we know that when Christ comes, God will say, you were right, they were wrong. You will be vindicated. And you will share in his eternal glory. And so that when Christ comes in his glory, the believers will marvel at that. They will look at that, and for them it will be incredibly glorious as he comes in splendor and power. And at last they will get to see Jesus face to face. And at last they will receive the goal of their faith, the salvation of their souls. At last they will be taken up to God and spend all eternity in the new heaven and the new creation. And they will receive a new body. And they will live with God forever. What incredible encouragement Paul is offering to these Thessalonians. All of them are dead now. But I bet you they're very glad that they persevered through their persecution. One of the authors put it like this, if I can quote. When Jesus came to earth the first time, he repeatedly warned people to repent and convert because a terrible day of judgment was coming. Well, there are simply too many who no longer believe in hell or judgment day. However, the day will come when Christ will no longer threaten. Instead, he will come back to judge evildoers and cast them into hell. By this parenthetical remark, Paul connects his readers with the saints, those who have believed in Christ, in whose presence Christ will stand on the day of judgment as their redeemer and vindicate. So two things happen on the day of judgment. God condemns to hell all those who refuse to repent and disobey the gospel. And God vindicates all those who have repented and believed and obeyed the gospel. Now, which camp are you in? Where do you stand? And then fourthly, I'm going to skip the last song, sorry. Verse 9, the extent of God's judgment. Look at verse 9, the extent of God's judgment. This is very, very clear. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Can I say to you that that's not talking about annihilation? If he were talking annihilation, it would contradict the words of Jesus, who says the fire is never quenched, and who talks about Lazarus and the rich man enduring pain after pain after pain, and the rich man who looks to heaven and says, just give me a tiny bit of relief as I experience this pain. It would contradict the rest of the New Testament that also speaks about the eternal damnation. And what Paul is saying to these people is that those who refuse to repent, those who persecute believers, those who are unbelievers, are going to spend an eternity shut out from God's presence. What that means effectively is that all that is good and noble and pleasant and pleasurable about God, all that we experience in terms of God pouring out his goodness and grace and mercy on us, all of those things will be gone for the unbeliever. All they will experience forever and ever and ever is unimaginable pain. Jesus says in Matthew 25:41, then he will say to those on the left, the goats, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Mark 9:43, Jesus warns, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. In other words, the experience that they will go through in hell is everlasting punishment for their sins. There is no relief. There is no point where God says, okay, you've suffered for 10,000 years. I'm now going to end your suffering. There's no such thing as purgatory. It is a lie from hell. There are only two options in this. Either you will be with Christ forever, or you will be in hell forever. There are no other possibilities. And those who reject Christ will experience God's unadulterated wrath, God's perfect wrath being expressed against them. And let me read a commentator who put it so well. Those who want to ignore and be separated from God in this life will continue to be so in the next. And those who long to obey God and be in His presence in this life will do so forever in the next. In each case, the outcome is appropriate and fits the response in this lifetime. Paul is not an early advocate of a second chance beyond death. This lifetime is the time when the critical response to God must be made. And you see, what is so important for us to understand is you only get one shot at this. Either you repent now while you can, or you will be sent to hell. And let me say, there won't be any people in hell who do not deserve to be there. After all, when you think about it, why would you, once you were dead, if you rejected God all your life, if you've opposed Him, and you've ignored Him, and you've considered Him irrelevant, why now suddenly would you want to spend eternity with Him? It's ludicrous to even think in those terms. No, those who reject Christ will suffer the consequences of their rejection, where forever they will be in hell. And so you see, Jesus says that He will forgive any who come to Him. It's not that there is not the possibility of redemption. There is. Jesus reaches out from heaven and says, come to Me, all you are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Turn from your wickedness. Why will you die? There's repeated urging in the Scripture again and again for those outside of Christ that they turn away from their sin, that they repent. God has come in Christ in order to offer salvation that is sufficient for all without exception. And God in Christ has effected that salvation so that those who are outside of Christ can turn and are able to receive eternal life and can know with certainty they will go to heaven one day. So can I say to you, you who have repented and sit here this morning, you can walk out of here with great comfort, great confidence, great assurance, great security. You know that you know that you know, based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, that you will be and live with God forever. Hallelujah. Christ has done it all. So you need not fear death ever. You need not fear the future. You need not fear what might happen to you in this life. Doesn't matter. Persecution is nothing for a few years compared to eternity with Christ. But you who do not know Christ, and you who are watching who do not know Jesus, can I urge you, can I plead with you? While there's still time, while you remain in this world, while you still draw breath, Turn now. Come to the foot of the cross. Confess your rebellion against God. Turn away from your rebellion. Jesus reaches out to you and offers salvation, and His death is sufficient for all. Will you come? If there be anyone here who doesn't know Christ, can I urge you and warn you, if He were to come today, if Jesus were to come in the next 10 minutes, where would you be headed? Where's your eternal destination? Where are you going? Do you know? Are you certain? Are you 100% certain? If there's any doubt, if there's any insecurity, if there's any uncertainty, please come and talk to me. Talk to Nathan. Talk to Will. Talk to one of the elders. Talk to one of the deacons. Don't leave this matter. Too much is at stake.